Well, the first king of Israel, he's not really a good man, but he's the first king of Israel, and he shows again and again that spiritually speaking, he's pretty much a waste. The prophet Samuel had greatly rebuked him for intruding into the priest's office, and that's where we left it. But right now, there's a battle, a big battle, shaping up. God has raised up Saul, and despite his gross imperfections, God's going to use him. So we come now, this movement is going on, the Philistines, who live along the western coast, the Mediterranean coast, they're dominating Israel at this time. And they are really in the land, in pockets, and in the points of military advantage. And it's a very difficult time. So we read as we pick up the narrative, verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin. About all we need to know is that this is kind of the center point of the land of what we call Israel at that time. The Philistines were encamped at a place called Michmash. Now, that was a staging area for the Philistines. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp. They went in three different directions. This was guerrilla warfare. They went out in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah. This is not Oprah. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shuai. Another went toward Beth Horon. And the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboiim, facing the wilderness. This way, that way, that way. Now, an explanation is given here to let you know just how disadvantaged the armies of Israel were. It was Israel more or less had at this point in time a banana belt army. And they were not very weaponized. This is a period of weakness, great weakness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel. The Philistines saw to that. Otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords and spears, kind of like in our day. They'll get nuclear weapons. We don't want them. So all Israel went down to the Philistines. This was the economics of the time, to have their plow points, their mattocks, their axes, and their sickles sharpened. The Philistines had a monopoly on this, and that's the way they kept Israel in part under their thumb, militarily and economically. And they charged a dear price. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and repointing goads, ox goads. So, on the day of battle, this particular time right here, not a single soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Two people were equipped with modern weapons by the day. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, here in the first 14 verses of chapter 14, the attention turns to Jonathan, who was the godly and heroic son of Saul, the polar opposite of his father. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. There was a pass. There was a deep ravine. On this side and on that side, the Philistines had a great vantage point where they were watching the Israelites. Over here, with Jonathan, they were keeping an eye on the Philistines. It's called intelligence work. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, what I want us to do is go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." Go down a cliff here and go over here and climb up a big cliff. I want us to take a closer look. He didn't tell his father. Probably thought he had good reasons for not doing that. Where was Saul? Well, he was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Oftentimes, meetings, important places were held under giant trees. With Saul, as we had learned in an earlier narrative, there were only now about 600 men. The rest of his army had scattered. They were fearful. The Philistines were all stirred up like a hornet's nest, and they were very fearful that they were going to be inundated with the enemy. Among these was Ahijah, who was wearing the ephod. They're just letting us know in this narrative that, because that'll become important in the next narrative, the priest of the Lord was among them. So we'll move to verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistines, the Philistine outpost, there was a cliff, as I just told you. They had a name. On this side, this big cliff with its high point was called Bozez, and on the other side, Senna. One cliff stood north toward Michmash and the other south toward Geba. So you've got some rock climbing to do, and you've got two big cliffs. Enemies over here, Jonathan and his armor bearer over here. Now here's something astonishing. Jonathan says to his young armor bearer, "Come on, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised men." That's mentioned because these were the enemies of God, not just the enemies of Israel. And they had no right to the land, and they had no right to a place in the land that God had promised his people, and Jonathan knew that. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. This is a man acting under the direction of the Spirit of God. And then he makes an astonishing statement of heroic faith. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Doesn't matter whether it's by many or by few, and we are definitely few. His armor bearer was courageous also. Jonathan picked him for a reason. He said, "Hey, you do whatever is on your mind. Go ahead. I'm with you. Heart and soul, go for it." And Jonathan said, "Come on then. We're going to cross over. We're going to go toward them. And we're going to let them see us. We're not going to hide. I want them to see us. But when they see us, if they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' then we will stay where we are and we will not go up to them. On the other hand, if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will climb up. And here's why. Because that will be our sign." This is important in this message. "That will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them, they showed themselves deliberately to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines. "Those Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they're hiding in. Ah, ha, ha, ha." And the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Hey, hey, 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 come on up here. I'm going to teach you guys a lesson." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, not intimidated in the least, "Come on. Come on up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up. This was rock climbing at its best. Using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. He was covering his back. "Got your back." In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of a half acre. Now, this was remarkable. And it was supernatural. So what was left of the Israelite army mustered at Gilgal after the desertions was about 600 men. Apparently, the initial Philistine strategy, it was dictated somewhat by the mountainous, cliffy terrain. The Philistines wanted to their attacks to be highly mobile and do it by very maneuverable detachments or raiding parties sent out from their main encampment. That was a Philistine strategy. The object, we presume, was just to weaken and demoralize the Israelites. I mean, why risk a lot of people when you can get them this way? So they struck out in three directions, the Philistines, raiding parties, guerrilla bands, north, west, and southeast toward the Jordan Plain. But before proceeding with the battle narrative, the author gives us a sidebar. The sidebar that I read to you, it puts the desperate situation the Israelites faced. It's important to the narrator for us to know that this was a position of great weakness. He puts it in context. Not only were the Israelites seriously outmanned, but they were seriously underarmed for any engagement with this enemy of God, which was also an enemy of God's people. It's always the case. Only Saul and Jonathan had managed to update their weaponry. The rest of Israel had nothing but primitive weapons. The narrative shows us three things. One, that after all, this visible human king that Israel had wanted instead of its invisible king, God, it had not changed the balance of power as they imagined it would. Secondly, it's designed to show us that Israel was up against, as we often are, impossible odds. And thirdly, it was designed to show us, as in so many cases here and later, that when deliverance or salvation for the people came, it would have to come from Yahweh, that is, the Lord God of Israel. So the picture we have here is not of a nation better off for all of their trying to work out their own salvation with getting a visible human king with a flashy court and a standing army and that kind of thing, but a picture of a deteriorating situation in the face of its enemies. And so it always is with any nation or individual who forgets God. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer go out and win a heroic skirmish against a heavily armed detachment of 20 Philistines who were manning an outpost at the top of this cliff where they had better scouting opportunities. I want you to notice about Jonathan, and then we'll move to us. First of all, his initiative of faith was confronted with overwhelming odds against success. So is ours lots of times. He was outnumbered in military forces. He was outdated in military technology. Secondly, his initiative of faith was inspired by previous revelation of God. That's very important in this study. He understood God's power. This was an informed faith. He also had great respect to the purpose of God. The Philistines did not belong in the land. This was God's land, the land that God had given Israel. The third thing I'd have us notice, that this initiative of faith was wisely, so important in this message, wisely tested for divine confirmation. Tried to point that out to you in my reading of the text. He humbly acknowledged, as he was dialoguing with his armor bearer, the possibility of human fallibility in such enterprises. He felt that what he was doing was right. He was operating on the premise that these were the enemies of God and they did not belong in the land. And what was needed here was a little courage. But when it came right down to it and they were beginning to scale that cliff and go up, he says, now, we need to double check our headings with the Lord. Keep that in mind. We just can't go off here in our own generated heroism. We need to check in with the Lord. So I've done that, and so when we get up there, I'm going to test this thing and make sure the Lord is with us. When we get up there, I'm going to say this. And if they say that, we're going to stay put. We're not going to go through. But if they say, if they respond to us in this way, then it's a green light. Man, we're going to go for it. No matter what is at the top, because God can save whether by many or by few. Now that brings us to the transition from history to the present. And I want us to ask ourselves, what's the great lesson from this biblical passage for our walk with God on Monday morning? Let me kind of summarize it, and then we'll go more deeply and make some applications. Put this word in italics. Informed faith is the entry point for the power of God in our weakness. God always comes to meet informed faith. Your God, my God, will not allow our faith to be embarrassed when it's sorely challenged. If that faith is soundly, by soundly I mean biblically based, carefully tested, and boldly demonstrated. Sometimes that's where things fall apart. Faith is sometimes like a little girl I read about some years ago. I forget where it was. I think it was New York, but I can't remember. A building was burning. Many scenes like this have been repeated. And there were some firefighters standing below. She was just a little tyke. And they were afraid that she was going to be engulfed by the flames. And as I recall, I could be wrong, but as I recall, what was remarkable about this, for whatever reason, is they didn't have a net. And the firefighters formed and they linked their arms below. And they encouraged the little girl to jump. In an act of faith in those firefighters, she finally jumped and her life was saved. Folks, the Bible teaches us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, teaches us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are not only saved by faith through Christ Jesus, but we walk by faith in the same Lord. Every day is a walk of faith. And some of you folk in this church are deeply, deeply challenged. Some in this service, some in the next. It's a challenging life. And with some of you, it's virtually every day. Some of you have got a special crisis situation. Others of you have had or will have in the future. It is important, however, that our faith be informed. And Jonathan's was. Let me give you a personal illustration of what I mean by an informed faith. This goes back to another lifetime on my part. I remember as I was getting ready to graduate from college, I'd known since I was age 14 or thereabouts that the Lord had definitely called me to the ministry. I knew that just like I know that my name is Jim Andrews. There was no doubt in my mind. But somehow we human beings, when we determine these things subjectively, we can we're not as informed as we ought to be. We may be convinced, but others may not be, and I mean have good reason for not being. In my case, that calling was affirmed by my pastor, Dr. James F. Frame. He's the one that first started calling attention to it, though I was already there. I never told him. And then, longer story, I'll give you the short version. Then some things happened in our church, and I was given some opportunity as just a 14-year-old, it might have been 15 by this time, to be up before the congregation. And then the congregation stepped up and affirmed what I knew, multiple affirmations. And after that, I had my headaches. There was no doubt. I had this inner conviction of the Spirit of God that this was the life the Lord had ordained for me. I had the affirmation of my pastor, and I had the affirmation of our church. And that's what any young man going into the ministry ought to have. So many don't. But then it came time to graduate from college and go to seminary. Aussie and I had gotten married before the beginning of my senior year. She put herself on a fast track to graduate in 3.5 years, but she wouldn't be able to follow me to Dallas, Texas, where I was going to enter seminary. At that point, I knew I was called to the ministry. It was an informed faith, and I knew that I needed to train for the ministry. That was informed faith. But I had no idea how I would pay for it. But at that point, it wasn't worrying me in the least. It really wasn't. When I graduated, the next summer came, I applied and I was accepted and I was on my way. Everything was lining up. God was paving the way. But I did not have the money. One day, toward the end of my senior year, the head of my department, whom I've used in other illustrations, very gruff and intimidating man, but a man with whom I'd formed a special bond during college, not a believer by any stretch, summoned me to his office, and he began to bewail his fate. It was kind of funny. He was the head of the Department of Journalism in which I'd majored. And with interspersed profanity, he told me that something must be wrong with him. That in 30 years of teaching, the 3 best students that he'd ever had all turned out to be blankety-blank preachers, of whom I was the 3rd. And then with a little bit of mock gruffness, Cracker handed over to me a check which paid for my first year in seminary. God loves to capture moments of weakness when there's a biblically informed and stout-hearted faith, and he will rise to meet it. I want to embolden you like Jonathan, I hope, to embolden you to take on contemporary Philistines. And many of you have, and many of you are. But to encourage you to take on contemporary Philistines with an indomitable faith. But in the process, make sure that your faith is not presumption, but that it's rightly grounded by confirmation. Confirmation coming from the Word of God and prayer and circumstances all combining to tell you this is what the Lord wants. In the process, the Lord loves, as the Scriptures teach us, He loves a platform of human weakness where our resources are totally inadequate to produce what is needed. And why? Because God is more glorified when we are not in position to say, well, I squared my jaw and I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. The Lord loves that. Human weakness combined with an informed, steadfast faith, I'm telling you, is a perfect window for the demonstration of the power of God in your life. In the metaphorical sense, in our walk with God, we all face Philistines of our own. If not today, tomorrow. And not just one day, there will be other days. The Christian life tends to oscillate between battle and R&R and battle and R&R. I know I've lived a long time. I see the scriptures. I can tell you, you can take it to the bank. That's the way it works. If you're hoping to break through sometime in your Christian life where, ooh, the battles are over, ain't going to happen. You need the battle. You need the battle because nothing becomes stronger without stress. Nothing. You need the battle. So you will have them if you know the Lord. So we face Jonathan-like situations any time in the course of doing God's work and pursuing His will. We confront difficult circumstances in the form of severe obstacles. I call them Philistines. Obstacles that mock and intimidate our faith. Obstacles that ordinarily would inhibit bold initiative. Obstacles that militate against our success and undertakings for the Lord. So what I want to do next is give you some examples from various arenas in life. Let me turn to business examples. I mentioned business, should be pretty obvious, but so many times we get into a mode where our faith becomes in this American mind, this Western mind of ours, kind of located on Sundays. And we don't realize as we should that this principle's got to be carried into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, school, business, marriage, anywhere. We walk by faith in all venues. In business, the Philistines of the world are threatening to eat our lunch. You're there. You're a businessman. You're a businesswoman. And things are looking ugly out there. Many of you went through that during this last great recession, which we're only beginning to emerge from. Some never did. Now, sometimes in business decisions, we can make terms with the Philistines, the obstacles, on their terms. You're a Christian man. You're a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's great pressure out there to rationalize and make decisions which are not exactly godly, not exactly honorable. But we've somehow talked ourselves into accommodating ourselves to the rules of the world. Or we can throw away the business playbook. We can play by God's rules. We can be scorned. We can be mocked. We can risk great loss. And just leave the results to Him. Do we trust God or fear the Philistines? The risks are high, but the rewards are great. Most of you would not know, I think, the person I'm talking about, so I'm not at risk. But I can think of a guy that I know, nobody here. He has a job. He's privately employed. And he's a new believer. I see signs that he's genuine. But because he's young and immature in his faith, he does not understand the walk of faith like I wish he did. And so he feels that he's got to work 7 days a week, even Sunday, to make the business model work. And I can totally understand. Which means that he's not in church. Now, some people aren't in church on Sunday because they have no choice. The company says you will work on Sunday. I mean, there is no option. But in this case, he calls his own shots. And I wish that his faith would grow to the point where he could realize this is the devil's game. God can save by few or by many. God can save by 6 days' work as well as he can save by 7 days' work. If this is God, he'll make this thing work. I will take my family and go to church on Sunday. That's just an illustration of business. There are many other issues that you can think of in the business world. But we've got to bring our faith to our business environment or our professional environment. And we've got to decide when there are Philistines, obstacles out there, when we have a choice, we will bring our faith to the equation, but make sure it's a biblically informed faith. Let me take a domestic example. Oh my, how this reigns in our world today. Somebody is unhappy and unfulfilled in their marriage. My experience says that that's probably about half the married people. I mean, we know, don't we? God wants us to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. Happiness runs right through holiness. We lack any biblical grounds, like infidelity, for throwing aside our marriage vows and walking away. But we're so frustrated, and that's understandable. I mean, Aussie gives me all kinds of trouble. No, I'm just kidding. We're so frustrated, and it's very hard to live behind four walls with a person who is in no way engendering a fulfilling marriage, who's become a big pain in our differential. It's hard to go on with that. But there is God's will. And so, they just say, oh, I am so tired of it. I need relief. And I'm going to have it. And God, if he's a good God, will just have to understand it. And there we go. We can let Philistines occupy God's marital space. And we can give in to the ways of the world, and the more who give in this world, the easier it is for us as Christians to submit to the same regime. We can seek happiness on our own and just tell God to deal with it. And that's exactly where many people go. Or, in faith, trusting in God's goodness, trusting in God's grace and God's power, we can opt for holiness. We can challenge the Philistines represented by the spirit of self-gratification. We can resolve to abide by God's will and trust him to make righteousness work best for our everlasting good. Jonathan would have done that. This was a military situation, but he was of that spirit. And I know people in this congregation who are doing just that by faith. I know it's very hard. I know it's extremely hard. It's sometimes bitter. But the only reason they go on is, one, for the glory of God, two, to salvage what they can for the kids, and they make the right choice. Social example. Some people, we lose a spouse. Maybe it's death, not divorce. We lose our companionship. Oh man, that's tough. It's tough to go through life alone. Many do, and many learn to make it work. It's not at all difficult to understand why people would thirst and hunger for companionship. And then as we begin to move on through life, and we're not 17 or 27, but we're 47 or 57, there's this fear that time is passing us by. The window of opportunity is closing. We had a young woman in this church, long gone, moved to another part of the state. But she came to me one time terribly frustrated because her mother, who used to come with her, used to sit over here on this side, who was a professing Christian, had gotten involved with a doctor, promise of security, but also an atheist. But he was a sublimely nice fellow, apparently. And she took up with him, having sexual relationship with him even before they were married. I'm not sure whether they ever got married. I don't remember that. She was gone, I think, by that time. But the story was some such as that. What a terrible collapse of faith. No way God would ever honor that. And yet that's what happens to many people. We have a choice. We can succumb to the occupation of the Philistines in the form of serving them, giving in to temptation, going the way of the world, or we can resist temptation and we can say, God can deliver by many or by few. God can manage this for me and He can manage me. We can believe that God is able to meet our needs despite of that great hole in our hearts, with or without a companion. And we can resolve to hang tough, serve Him faithfully, and trust Him for the strength to defeat the Philistines of desire. I see this in young people all the time. You need to talk to your kids. Kids are young. Their faith is generally immature at a very young age. And they begin to blossom and they begin to develop. Their hormones are running crazy and they begin to develop. All this is natural. We were there too. But you need to tell them that when that bug, that love bug hits, these kids need to be looking at something other than, oh, he's so cute. Oh, he's got a wonderful personality. Mom, he's smart. He may be a smart devil. Now, I realize it gets a little dicey when we start interfering in our kids' love life. But before that ever hits, you need to be talking to them about values and what to look for. Because some of them make terrible choices. And we try to jump on it after they're already in heat. That's a bad time. That's a bad time. My mother, who was so wise, I've told you many times, she kind of led the charge in this. But from the time I was a young fella, she was always looking at my friends, both guys and girls, and always making remarks, not hostile remarks. Just before all this stuff ever got amped up, she was implanting a value system in my brain so that I wasn't just looking at curves and all that kind of stuff. I was looking at spiritual values. You want to get your kids there, if you can at all. So social examples. Sometimes we have these needs, and they overwhelm us, and our faith goes out the door. Whatever it is, in all these situations, there's high risk involved. You and I have a lot to lose, stand to lose a lot, if we do something foolish. But if what you do is God's will, and this is God's time, your faith is informed biblically, you should step out in faith and do all that God has put in your heart, and God will support you, and He'll give you the victory. Philistines have no title to God's holy space in your life. We need, as did Jonathan, to contest the occupation of the uncircumcised, that is, the godless. The face of things in our day is different, but in principle, it's much the same. And any time you and I face the Philistine situation, we have a choice. We can boldly contest and conquer our enemies by faith, or we can capitulate to temptation and to suffer the consequences of unfaithfulness. The other day, I was driving down the freeway with Aussie, I mean, right here, Tualatin. And we normally go home another way, but I was going down the freeway, and I looked up there at that exit, and there was Jiggles. And it brought back a sad memory. It looked like they had new signage, bigger and brighter. I remember it's probably been 14, 15 years ago. I was getting ready to do Sunday evening service. That was before we did care groups and things on Sunday evening. And a real pretty little girl showed up here at the door. Very pretty. But her eyes were absolutely dead. It was remarkable. She told me her dad, whom I never knew, had suggested that she come here and talk with a pastor. So I went upstairs and sat in a room up there and talked with her. She was a stripper. And she hated her life, and her dad hated it too. But she made good money. And she didn't know how she'd pay her rent. I talked to her about Christ. I talked to her about faith. About coming to know God and walking with Him. But all she saw out there were the Philistines. Her car, her income. And I offered out of my own pocket to give her money. But her pride was such, no, 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 she wouldn't accept anything. And she went away, and I've never seen her again. Every once in a while I hear of a murder or something like that, and I wonder, could it be that little girl? She faced the Philistines, and she couldn't trust God. Even though she knew her life was wrong, she couldn't do it. I've wondered what she looks like today, because then she still looked at least semi-fresh except for those dead eyes. Often wish the Lord would bring her back again. She said, we had this talk once. I'd like a rerun of that. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, you don't know Jesus Christ. The issue is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith's not something you just make up. Faith is trusting in God. It's trusting in His character. It's trusting in His precepts. It's trusting in His promises. It's trusting in His principles. You decide. It's a choice. But the outcome can be dramatic. It can even be death forever. It will be if you don't choose Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you for the teaching of your word. Lord, as I prepare and as I teach it, I'm always so impressed, no matter how many years and generations are between the past and the present, the timeless truth is always there to direct us in the right way and to direct us into a life of faith. Now, our Lord, we pray that if any here need to step up their game, that the Spirit of God would move them to do that. And if any here do not know Christ, that they would understand that the issue standing between them and death is the issue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save us from our sins, so that we might have peace with God, we might have your pardon, your forgiveness. Lord, also those of us who are believers come to you. We bring to you at this time our offerings of thanksgiving, our tithes, and all of that, in order that we might please you and in order that you might use these contributions to glorify yourself and to spread the word of your kingdom here and abroad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.